The following message is the 78th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verses 15 through 18, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 26, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 6. In our studies through the book of Romans, we come again to this chapter, and I will read the entirety of the chapter as we're drawing near to the end of it, again to give us something of a sense of the context of the words that we will examine today. Beginning in verse 20 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of death might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in our prior studies in this chapter, we've been looking at Paul's answer to the question raised by his statement that where sin abounded, that grace abounded much more. And that question framed in the first verse of the chapter is, shall we continue in sin? That is, shall we continue in a life of sinning indicative of servitude to sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is emphatic. He says, certainly not, or as the old authorized version paraphrases, God forbid. In view of the believer's union with Christ, symbolized in baptism, such a life of continuing in sin is simply absurd. For the believer, the old man or the old self, who was spiritually dead and ruled by indwelling sin, the old man is now dead, crucified with Christ at the cross, where Christ's death broke the enslaving power of sin in the case of those whom he represented. And joined to Christ in his resurrection, the believer has been raised to walk in newness of life. And therefore, Paul exhorts us, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves, or regard yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let or allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts or its desires, and do not present your members, that is, the members of your bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And when we examined the language of those verses, we saw that the Bible here directs us to a life of faith and a life of energetic resistance. That is, faith in Christ and in what the Bible declares concerning those who are joined to him, and resistance to the continual efforts of our indwelling sin to reassert its mastery over us. And the Lord's promise we saw to all who will live by faith and all who will energetically resist their indwelling sin's efforts to reassert its rule, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have the mastery over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, last time we examined verse 14. With special emphasis on the meaning of the words, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we saw that Paul speaks of the believer's freedom, not from the law's prescribing power, but from its condemning power. And we asked the question, what gives sin its deadly power over men? And the answer is God's law. Sin results in slavery and death because the condemning power of God's law delivers sinners over to these consequences. And so, by breaking the law's power to condemn, Christ broke sin's enslaving power also, so that no longer we are under law, we are no longer under sin's rule. Now, to be under grace, again, as we saw last time, is a blessed state. It's a state in which the principle where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. To be under grace is to be in a state where that principle is operative. Though not as an excuse, as Paul is arguing, to continue in a life of sin. And according to the principle of grace, for those joined to Christ by faith, the reign of sin in life and the reign of sin in death is ended. And the believer is not just under the rule of God, but also, Paul says, under the reign of grace. Freed by God's grace from sin's rule, freed by God's grace from death's victory, freed by God's grace from the law's condemnation, freed from, that is, no longer under the reign of law and the reign of sin and the reign of death. And Paul's meaning then, taking that view of the words, is that we are assured that sin will no longer have dominion over us because we are no longer under the reign of law, which has no power to deliver us, but under the reign of grace, the abounding grace of Christ, who has set up in us and over us the reign of grace. And his grace has delivered us from sin's bondage, even as it has delivered us from the wrath to come. Now today we come to verses 15 through 23. And we pick up Paul's remarks here, and we'll look at these verses together under five headings. Actually, today we'll only get through the fourth of these, but for the sake of the outline, 5 points taking us through to the end of the chapter. First, in verse 15, the main concern is taken up again. Second, there is an appeal to a known principle that you are the slave of that which you obey. Third, Paul says, but God be thanked that you obeyed the gospel. And then fourth, you are now slaves of righteousness. Having been freed from sin, you are now slaves of righteousness. And then fifth, he admonishes us to compare the fruits of our past and present lives and to take heed to the bottom line, which he sets out in those remarkable words of verse 23. But now consider first the main concern that is taken up again. Verse 15. What then, he says, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And his answer, certainly not. Now comparing this with how he opens the chapter, the general concern is the same. There he has said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here he says, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The general concern is the same. But there is variation in the way that Paul expresses it. In verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, Paul very plainly speaks of persisting in sin or continuing in sin in terms of living in it as a pattern of behavior. But here he speaks in such a way, he uses a tense which implies that now he is viewing sin in terms of individual acts of transgression. So at the beginning of the chapter, he is dealing with the issue of continuing or persisting in a life of sin. But now he brings the focus down to individual acts of transgression. So that, as one writer suggested, we can take these words to mean, shall we sin in any circumstance, or shall we sin even once because we are not under law, but under grace? If this is the case, if that's what he's saying, then it treats as equally absurd. It's absurd that one who has experienced the grace of God should continue in a life of sin. It is equally absurd that a believer would countenance even one sin with the argument that I am not under law, but under grace. And if this is so, then his words imply that we must not be content with a generally, mostly holy Christian life, but that in the pursuit of universal holiness, we should treat every sin on every occasion as contrary to the implications of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He asks, shall we even once sin because we are not under law, but under grace? shall we even once countenance a sin in ourselves, using that as our excuse? And his answer is certainly not, or may it not be, or God forbid. So he takes up the main issue again. And then secondly, in verse 16, he appeals to a known principle. And that principle is that you are, or we can even say, given the way that he argues through the rest of the chapter, you are or become the slave of what you obey. Verse 16, do you not know? He appeals to a known principle. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Paul again appeals, as he has earlier in the chapter, to a principle that should have been understood by his readers. And here, speaking of a person's habitual action in one or the other of two moral directions, Paul reminds us of the fruits of our choices. On one side of the equation, the principle, again, the principle is you are or become the slave of what you obey. On one side of the equation, the principle manifests itself in a decidedly negative way. Not only does habitual sinning manifest or show a condition of moral slavery to sin, so that we can say if someone is living in a life of sin, it shows that they are indeed a slave of sin. Not only does habitual sinning manifest a condition of moral slavery to sin, but also for those who have been freed once from sin's bondage. And Paul here is writing, as we'll see later, he speaks to those whom he believes are genuine Christians. So also those who have been freed from sin's bondage, habitual sinning will lead to indwelling sin's revived mastery over them. Thus, those who present themselves to sin, to obey it in its lust, even if previously they have been freed from their indwelling sin's dominion, they will, because of their habitually sinful choices, become sin's slaves again. Sin has no lawful authority over the believer. But once let a professed believer give himself over to habitual sin, his profession will be seen to be false, and he will be seen to be indeed yet a slave to sin. And the gravity of this is to be seen that ultimately such a life of service of sin, Paul says, is unto death. That is, it leads to death in all of its terrible dimensions and consequences. On the other side of the equation, again, the principle, you are or become the slave of what you obey. On the other side of the equation, the principle manifests itself in a decidedly positive way. Not only does habitual obedience manifest a condition of freedom from sin's mastery, but habitual obedience also leads to a growing experience of the blessed fruits of life lived under God's mastery, under the mastery of righteousness, under the mastery, indeed, of obedience, as Paul here puts it. And thus, those who habitually present themselves to the Lord to obey Him, through their habitually obedient choices, will find that His blessed rule over them is strengthened and confirmed. And the importance of this is seen in that ultimately a life of habitual obedience, Paul says, is unto righteousness. That is, it produces that practical righteousness or that holiness that the gospel rightly received always produces. That is, a righteousness in all of its blessed dimensions and consequences. Frederick Godet, the French commentator, has some very interesting remarks as he wrestles with the psychology that Paul is describing. As he wrestles with the manner in which this principle, you become the slave of what you obey, is exhibited in actual experience. He says the question of verse 15 arose from an entirely erroneous way of understanding the relation between the moral will of man and the acts in which it is manifested. That is, your choices, the choices you make, and the things that you do. He says the question arises out of a completely wrong understanding of that. The question seemed to hear the objection that an act of liberty is merely an isolated fact in human life. That a choice is just an isolated thing. After the doing of each act, this idea says, it can return to a state in which it was before, exactly as if nothing has happened or has passed. But a more serious study, Godet says, of human life proves, on the contrary, that every act of will, whether in the direction of good or of evil, as that act of the will passes into reality, it creates or strengthens a tendency which drags man with increasing force till it becomes altogether irresistible. Every free act, then, to a certain degree, determines the future. It is this psychological law which the apostle here applies to the two principles of sin on the one hand and grace on the other. He calls attention to the fact that he is appealing to an experiment which everyone can make. He says, do you not know that? You can check this out on your own, Godet says. He here speaks of the first steps taken in one or the other of two opposite directions. But in proportion as one yields oneself to this principle by certain acts of compliance, one falls more and more under its sway. You begin by making a choice in one direction or another. One issue or another, you decide either to obey or to disobey. And in proportion as you yield yourself to one or the other of those principles, you will fall more and more under the sway of that principle. So that Paul can say, you are or you become the servants of him whom you obey. And these last words, he says, characterize the more advanced state of things in which the bond of dependence once formed, the will has lost all power of resistance and exists only to satisfy the master of its choice. A man does not put himself at the service of a master to do nothing for him. In other words, absolute liberty cannot be the condition of man. We are made not to create our guiding principle, but simply to adhere to one or other of the higher moral powers which solicit us. Every concession freely made to either is a precedent which binds us to it, and of which it will avail itself to exact more. Now, there's a lot in what Godet says, but what he is saying in the simplest way is that if you give yourself, if you choose to do evil, in time your choice will no longer be your choice. That evil, that sin will enslave you. Choose, men, to look once at internet pornography. Choose to go back, and in time you will no longer be choosing. You will simply be going. It will be your master. Paul here dispels the myth of total moral freedom. One writer has said one is never free from a master. And those non-Christians who think that they are free are under an illusion created and sustained by Satan. The choice with which people are faced is not, should I retain my freedom or give it up and submit to God? This writer says that's not the choice. The choice is, should I serve sin or should I serve God? But now consider third what Paul says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you obeyed the gospel. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, Paul here expresses his positive assessment of the spiritual state of these Roman Christians. While he has spoken of the absurdity of an antinomian view of the Christian life that some apparently were promoting, and while he warns them very pointedly of what awaits them if they choose a life of service to sin, yet he speaks to them here in such a way as to express his confidence that they are true believers. But God be thanked, or thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Paul speaks of these Roman Christians as having obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that came to them in the gospel that was preached to them. Elsewhere, Paul calls this the pattern of sound words. And this body of truth, a body of well-defined and articulated doctrine, which included plain instruction in the kind of ethical behavior that the gospel calls men to, and which alone vindicates the genuineness of their faith in Christ and the genuineness of their submission to his lordship, this form of doctrine, or this pattern of sound words, had been received by them, and by God's grace, it had delivered them from the condemning power of God's law and from the enslaving power of sin. They had received the gospel, and those truths which make up the gospel, by God's grace and by God's power, had delivered them from the condemning power of the law and delivered them from slavery to their indwelling sin. This slavery, Paul says, is now past, believer, because of the gospel. Again, as he says, verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that is past, you have received from the heart that form of doctrine, or have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, when you read that verse, when you think about that verse, is its thought man-centered or God-centered? As Paul here describes the reception of the gospel amongst these Roman Christians, does he describe it in a man-centered way, or, as it is in truth, in a way that is God-centered to the core? Well, if he were reflecting on the work of the gospel from the man-centered perspective that many do, he would not and could not have spoken as he does. Some speak of the gospel in such a way as to imply that the real power of the gospel unto salvation is not divine but human. That is, a power of absolute free will, in which men exercise an innate ability to choose or to refuse Christ's offer to save them. And if Paul had such a thing in mind, he would have spoken differently, saying perhaps, though you were slaves of sin, thankfully you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now that's a thoroughly man-centered statement. Though you were slaves of sin, thankfully, and no indication as to who is to be thanked, the implication being that you are to be thanked, but thankfully, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. But Paul doesn't say that. Instead, he says that God is to be thanked for their having obeyed the gospel, which he says was not delivered to them, but they to it. Look again at the language of the text. Let God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And as at many places in his writing, so here Paul speaks in such a way as to emphasize the will and the power of God in sovereignly bringing men to faith in his Son. John Murray's remark here is very helpful. He says, this way of speaking indicates that their devotion to the gospel was one of total commitment, and that this commitment is not one of their choice, but is that to which they are subjected. And the most important thing to see here is the play on words that Paul uses. Elsewhere, he uses the same verb, the verb translated were delivered, to speak of handing over the doctrines of the gospel to sinners in the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. There are several examples of this, but this is the plainest. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Hear the same word, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul is saying that when he came to Corinth to preach the gospel to them, that he delivered to them what he had received by revelation from Jesus Christ, that he handed it over to them, that he handed over a pattern of sound words, a form of doctrine. Well, here Paul uses this verb to speak of handing over the gospel's doctrines to sinners in his preaching. But now when we come back to Romans chapter 6, he speaks of sinners being handed over to the gospel. Just the opposite idea. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I handed the gospel over to you. Romans 6, I handed you over to the gospel. And using an imagery here that picks up the main thread of the paragraph, he portrays God as freeing unbelievers from sin's mastery and handing them over to a new master. I handed you over to the gospel. Elsewhere in the chapter, he identifies the believer's new master as obedience, as righteousness, ultimately as God himself. But here he intimates that it is also the gospel. They had been delivered over to the form of doctrine, to the pattern of sound words. And these are all descriptions, part of his description, of the reign of grace that has delivered them from the reign of law and sin and death. But he is saying, believer, you have been delivered over to the gospel as your new master. But now the fourth point, verse 18, you are now slaves of righteousness. You've been handed over to this. God has committed you to the gospel, to obedience, to righteousness, to himself as your new master. And you are now slaves of righteousness. And having been set free from sin, he says, you became slaves of righteousness. And here Paul states the plain implication of everything that he's been saying. Here are facts that the believer is to reckon with always, as he on the one hand thinks of the work of Christ for him in his death and resurrection, and on the other hand as he considers his own faith and repentance commitment to Christ. Here are facts that he is to reckon with. Going back to verse 16, Paul's train of thought now brings us the following facts. We've seen that he has said there is no absolute moral freedom. You will serve, and therefore you must choose one of two masters, either sin or righteousness. And you will choose your master by choosing whom to obey. Fact two, Christian, you were a slave of sin. You were unable to free yourself, but Christ has freed you from sin's mastery. Fact three, you obeyed from the heart the gospel to which you were delivered. And in your submitting to Christ's lordship, which constitutes the very heart of that obedience, you have submitted also to the mastery of righteousness. You have submitted yourself to be a slave of righteousness. As Professor Murray says, commitment to the gospel pattern is equivalent to bond service to righteousness. Now, if that's the case, if these facts are the facts that we are dealing with, if indeed there is no absolute moral freedom, and we will serve one of two masters, and we will choose that master by whom we obey, if indeed, though we were slaves of sin, Christ has freed us from sin's mastery, and if we have obeyed from the heart the gospel to which we were delivered, so that in submitting to Christ's lordship, we have also submitted to be a slave of righteousness, then is it not even more evident that if this is the case, that having been freed from an evil master in order to serve a good master, the liberty that is ours in Christ is not a license to sin, but it is a license, a liberty to serve in the greatest cause in heaven and earth, which is the cause of God and truth. Do you understand how Paul is reasoning with those who have heard it said, you may sin, for you are not under law, but under grace? Paul says that grace has delivered you from an old master to a new master. Is it not absurd that you should desire in even one thing to serve that old master? Now, in coming studies, we'll consider the final point in the chapter, Paul's admonition to consider the fruits of their past with their present lives, to take heed to the bottom line, the climactic statement, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll come to that again, God willing, next time. But as we close today, I want to take up what I hope will be several helpful lines of application from what we've seen. Consider first that we've seen that Paul speaks of the absurdity, the utter absurdity, not only of pursuing a life of sin, but the absurdity also of allowing any sin in ourselves on the basis of the excuse that I am not under law but under grace. Now, that is a very real temptation. To excuse individual sins by arguing, well, I'm not under the law's condemning power. I am under the reign of grace. We have seen that Paul's words here imply that we must not be content with a general or a mostly holy Christian life, but that pursuing universal holiness, we should treat every sin on every occasion as contrary to the implications of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And here is my question. Are you content with a presumed holiness that nonetheless gives only passing thought to individual sins and sees in them no danger to the outcome of your relation to God through the gospel of his Son? Are you content to be mostly holy, or to presume that you are mostly holy, in such a way that nonetheless you give only passing thought, if any thought at all, to individual sins and see in them no danger to the ultimate outcome of your life? Can you take this view of yourself when any one sin left unchallenged and unmortified has the potential to become bondage to that sin and ultimately potential to deny your profession of faith in Christ and to lead you into the jaws of eternal death? Can you presume upon an opinion that I am generally holy, and therefore this sin does not matter? One of my favorite writers is the Puritan Thomas Brooks, and his volume, The Crown and Glory of Christianity, is one of my favorites among his writings. The subtitle is The Necessity, Excellency, Rarity, and Beauty of Holiness. I would like to read to you what Brooks says on this point, speaking of the nature of true repentance. He says, true repentance is a daily turning of the soul further and further from sin, and a daily turning of the soul nearer and nearer to God. He has no idea that repentance is something that happened once long ago, but with which now we have nothing to do. He says true repentance is a repentance from sin as well as a repentance for sin. True repentance lies in a daily dying to sin and a daily living to Him who lives forever. True repentance is a turning not from some sin, but from every sin. Ezekiel 28:30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Every sin, he says, strikes at the law of God, at the honor of God, at the being of God, at the glory of God. And therefore the penitent must strike it all. Every sin fetcheth blood from the heart of Christ. And every sin is a grief and vexation of the Spirit of Christ. And therefore the penitent must set upon crucifying all. Every sin is an enemy to a man's peace and to a man's comfort and to a man's confidence and to a man's assurance and to a man's communion with God, and therefore he must be set upon forsaking all. If thy repentance be not universal, it will never, never, he says, be effectual. Well, sirs, remember this: to repent of sin and yet to live in sin is a contradiction. And if thou repentest with a contradiction, saith Tertullian, God will pardon thee with a contradiction. Beware this idea that a general holiness is enough. Beware exempting any sin with the excuse that Christ has freed me from the law's condemning power. Paul here says, shall we sin? And the implication of the form of his language is, shall we sin even in one thing? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And his answer is, may it not be. God forbid. Beware the idea that I can have a general holiness and yet be nurturing, unchallenged, and unmortified some sin in some area of my life. That sin, if it is unchallenged, will enslave you. And it will not vindicate, but rather deny your profession of Christ. And that one sin can lead you ultimately into the jaws of eternal death. But then secondly, taking up the principle that Paul has pressed at this point, do you and I not know that we are or will become the slave of what we obey? Do we not understand that? Has experience not proven that to be over and over again true? And does it not then behoove us to ask ourselves, am I a slave to sin? Am I a slave to any sin? Does sin in any form have mastery over me so that it is evident that I have never, never been freed from its bondage? Well, if an honest answer to that question is yes, are we willing to live with the consequences of that fact? Later we will see when we come to verse 23, the Bible emphatically says that the wages of sin is death. Will you not now cry to God to give you the gift of eternal life? Will you not now cry to God that He would enable you from the heart to obey the gospel of His Son? And you who profess to be in Christ, Do you not know that habitual sinning will lead, it will lead to sin's revived mastery? And is this not a serious concern, seeing that such a life of service to sin everywhere in the Scripture is said to be unto death? Is it not the better part of wisdom not to presume on grace, but to so engage yourself in battling your remaining sin, your indwelling sin, that it can never again exercise mastery over you? Is not the path of wisdom to strive for habitual obedience that will lead to a growing experience of the blessed fruits of life lived under the reign of grace? Beware the principle. Let the principle apply to a life of increasing holiness. Let it not be applied to you in terms of a life of increasing sinfulness. For you will be the slave of the one you obey. But then third, I want to ask you, and given the state of our culture, especially in this generation, have you bought into the myth of absolute moral freedom? Have you bought into that myth? It is a lie out of the pit of hell. Don't believe that lie. It is claiming multitudes and dooming them to destruction. Your choice is not, shall I retain my freedom or shall I submit myself to God? That is not your choice. Your choice is, will I serve sin or will I serve God? You will serve one or the other. The wages of sin, choose sin as your master. Its wages is death. Serve God, and the free gift is eternal life. Be forever done, forever, ever, ever done with the myth of absolute moral freedom. And then fourth, Christian, indeed, God be thanked. God be thanked that you obeyed the gospel. The Bible says it is He who has made you to differ. He worked in you an obedience from the heart to the gospel. He did it. You are not the author of your own salvation. You did not free yourself from your indwelling sin. God be thanked. His will and His power has sovereignly brought you to faith in His Son. It is He who has handed you over to the gospel, to a new master, and it is He who has brought you out from under the reign of law and sin and death and brought you into the reign of grace. And having been freed from an evil master to serve a good one, the liberty that is yours in Christ, and it is a liberty, brethren, it is a glorious freedom. Your liberty is to serve in the greatest cause in heaven and earth. And brethren, should we not thank God for all He's done? And I don't mean just a thankfulness of the lips, but a thankfulness of a life that is offered upon the altar as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul says, I beseech you, in view of the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice. God be thanked. But let's thank Him in that way that is not merely lip service, but in a way that is life service. He has released us from sin's mastery, that we should serve Him. and even as we have obeyed from the heart by his grace. So let's pray that he will enable us to serve him from the heart by his grace. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow once more in your presence, and we ask, Lord, that these lessons, very simple lessons from your word, might be brought graciously home to our own minds and hearts and consciences, that whatever our state, we should think upon them, that we should consider the consequences of serving sin, and desire rather, Lord, to serve you in obedience and in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us your Spirit and rich and abounding grace, that we might indeed walk with you in the way that you have appointed in your word. Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is he who has freed us by his blood, and he who has raised us up in his resurrection, that we should walk indeed, Lord, in newness of life. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.